prodigal son and the teaching by Christ is so massive and so in-depth, and implications are so far-reaching even today, that this particular parable, in my opinion, is worthy of a Bible study on its own. I mean, you could spend 6 weeks, 8 weeks delving into this parable and uncovering its richness and its truth and its teaching and applying that to our lives today, and it would take you weeks to do that. So we're just going to try and do a zip right through it in 2 weeks and give you an overview. So before we get any further, let's pray and ask God to direct our thoughts and teaching on His Word today. Father, we would certainly be remiss if we first didn't stop and pause and come before Your throne and just pray and beg and plead, O God, that You would impart to us today wisdom and understanding as we take Your Word and read it, and then teach it and study it and think about it and meditate on it and receive it. And Lord, as we stand here given the responsibility of imparting Your Word and sharing it, it is a responsibility that causes us to tremble and to shake, that we can impart it and teach it in a correct manner as You intended it to be, the very living Word of God. And Father, I pray today for every person sitting in these chairs. Father, I pray for their heart. And I pray that this teaching that Christ gave to the people in that day, today would come alive to these people. Father, open their eyes, open their ears, that they can see and understand the great, great truths that Christ presented on that momentous day a couple thousand years ago to the people who were listening. That today these people can listen and take this word and apply it to their heart, and it will cause their lives to change for Your glory and for the glory of Your name. And that's why we're here today, Lord. It is only for the glory of Your name. And we pray You would bring that to pass, that Your name would be glorified and honored today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Welcome. Chapter 15, Book of Luke. Parable that's commonly known as the prodigal son. Some have called this particular short story the greatest short story that has ever been written or ever been told. And I would have to agree. I think that's a very, very accurate assessment. It is just awesome. Jesus Himself was the master storyteller. And you know, understanding this parable is like understanding the rest of the scripture. And I think it's one thing we've tried to do in here. We've been tried to be very purposeful, intentional about it. And that is always establishing the context of it and then setting the parable in the context of the culture of the people who were at that time. So I just want to again just give us a brief reminder that understanding this parable is like understanding the rest of Scripture. It's predicated on understanding the culture. Okay, understanding the culture. You have to remember that Christ on this day was not speaking to America in 2012. He was speaking to Jewish people back in the year 30. So to understand this scripture, this parable, you must put yourself in the place of the people that are being addressed, either in person, such as this parable, or some of the letters to those groups of people who are receiving the writings of the letter and letters. We must understand the culture, its nuances, its norms, its expectations, its mindset, its behavior model, its boundaries, its people. So I want you to remember that the Bible is not a modern-day American book. It's an ancient Middle Eastern book written to an ancient Middle Eastern culture that was much different than ours. The culture was, but people's hearts were the same. But to properly understand the Scripture, we need to know and understand the culture and the people it was written to. Okay, the setting and the context. I've talked a number of times, it seemed like every time that I teach a parable, there were great multitudes following Him. Well, it doesn't say that today, okay? But we know that great multitudes have been following Jesus. In chapter 14, I taught on the parable of discipleship. and there were great multitudes following Christ. So he teaches this parable on discipleship in an attempt to, I think, to thin the crowds, but I don't think he thinned the crowds. They didn't seem to thin. So we go to chapter 15 today, and we look at the first verse, and it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." And there's two groups of people here today. Who are they? There's two different groups of people here today. Who are they? I said one of them. Yep, Pharisees and scribes are one group, tax collectors and sinners the other group. It says the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him. And I think that's a very interesting word phrase there that we need to take just a moment to look at and think about. And that word drew near is in the present tense active voice. So what that means is that these tax collectors and sinners were continually drawing near to Jesus. It was a recurring pattern. Okay, it was in the present tense, means it's always happening, it's continuous action, and the active voices means they were doing it. They were the object of the action. They were the one doing the action. So the sinners and tax collectors were just constantly, I want you to think about that because it's important as Christ unfolds this parable. The sinners and the tax collectors were constantly drawing near to Jesus. They were always coming to him to listen to him. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were too, weren't they? But were they coming to listen? They were in a sense, but in a different sense, right? In a different sense. That's right. So I want you to think about that as we move through to this parable because it's going to help in your understanding of the parable. Next is the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So they complained. What was their complaint? What was their complaint? I just read it. He hangs out and eats with them. So what is the significance of their complaint? They make this complaint. What is its significance? He hangs out and eats with sinners.
Well, he was violating their cultural taboo about separation, holiness, righteousness, and it was driving them nuts. And it probably drove them nuts, too, to think that these people who were, so easy to identify as the sinners and stuff, that they would gather to him and listen to every word he said. And there was something about that relationship where they were so drawn to him, and I'm sure these people never looked twice at the Pharisees.
I'm sure they never. Okay, this is culturally significant. Their complaint is he accepts them. Here it is. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. In that culture, when you ate with someone, that means you accepted them. Okay? When you ate with someone, you accepted them. That was an absolute no-no. Absolute no-no. They couldn't believe that Christ could even be a rabbi, let alone the Messiah, if he received and ate with sinners. It was unthinkable that the Messiah, God himself, would lower himself to these tax collectors and sinners. Well, the tax collectors and sinners were continually drawn to Christ to listen to him, but the Pharisees and the scribes, they were his enemies. They hated him. Well, we haven't talked a lot about that, but we see it almost every parable. Why did the scribes and Pharisees hate Christ? They're his enemy. They're his outright enemy. Why did they hate Christ?
Christ was countering the traditions that they practiced, and that's how they became to be so holy and righteous, is because they are so good at practicing these traditions.
Okay, one of the things that they hated was Christ was countering or walking on their traditions, challenging their traditions. Jeff?
These parables are zingers.
Zingers aimed at who?
Yeah. And they were starting to get it. They were starting. It wasn't like, well, that's an interesting story. No, they were realizing, oh, this is about us. And they were making them foolish, but yet the people were in agreement with the main thrust of the parable that the Pharisees were not living up to the righteous standards. They were living double standard lives.
Okay.
Several times through Scripture, you would notice the crowds would begin to follow Jesus, and they were jealous.
Okay.
There goes their powerlessness. They're going away from them to Jesus. They're going, you know, we're no longer the ones that they seek. We're not the ones who come to us for advice or counsel. They go to him.
Okay, that's right. There wasn't any large crowds following the Pharisees, was there? Yeah, Jeff called them zingers. Every zinger insulted a Pharisee, didn't it? I think everyone insulted them. It exposed them. I just put down a number of things that are a list of why they hated him. And some of it has been mentioned or alluded to. First of all, he pointed out their hypocrisy, didn't he? And he made a public display of it. It's one thing to do it in private. Jesus done it publicly before hundreds of thousands of people. He pointed out their hypocrisy. They were inwardly corrupt, and Jesus exposed their corrupt hearts and religious system. Have you ever encountered someone who had a religious facade but was inwardly corrupt, and you exposed their corruption? What was their response? They were very legalistic, and Jesus challenged that with his free grace. Marcy talked about their traditions, and they hated free grace because they were in a work system. He identified their self-righteousness. He told them they were excluded from the kingdom of God. I mean, that was unconscionable. They were sons of Abraham. How could that even be possible? It's not even possible. He ate with sinners, and sinners flocked to him, and to them that meant he was of the devil. If he was eating with sinners and sinners were flocking to him, they said, "You're of the devil." He did not associate with what they considered to be God's people. But he associated with the riffraff, tax collectors, prostitutes, criminals, and a general category called sinners. And they claimed he did what he did by the power of Satan. They hated Christ for all the wrong reasons. So the Pharisees make this statement. They say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," and that prompted Jesus to speak. Luke says, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying," and I want you to think about that a little bit. He spoke this parable to them. And Luke never defines another one of these parables as a parable through the rest of the chapter. But there are three parables here. So really, we have a trilogy of parables, but I think really it's one parable with three sub-parables. It's one parable with three acts. Because they all say the same thing. And were prompted by the response that the Pharisees had to Christ. "This man eats with sinners and receives them." So, this parable is primarily directed at the Pharisees. They are his bullseye. He is after the Pharisees. They are his target. So this parable, all these parables, all three of these parables, which come under the umbrella of one parable, are aimed at the Pharisees. Now, the central message of all these parables is the dispensation of divine grace and mercy, the love and concern for sinners by God, the great joy in heaven over a lost sinner being found. The shepherd who found the lost sheep rejoiced and called his neighbors to share the joy. The woman who lost a silver coin called her friends. Said, come over, let's have a party, rejoice with me. And the parable we're going to talk about today, the father invites the entire village over and they throw a huge party over the lost son. So if you look at these three parables, we have a sheep who was wandering, we have a coin who was lost, and we have a son who was perishing. All were found by someone who was looking for them, and when they found them, there was great joy. Great joy. So let me ask you this question. Why was Jesus associating with tax collectors and sinners? What's that?
He was seeking them. They were lost.
What scripture says that?
That's
exactly right. Luke 19:9-10. That's why Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. So one thing I want you to kind of put in the back of your mind and think about as we're going through this parable. I'm going to ask you a question. Who do you associate with? So we're going through this parable. I want you to think about, who do you associate with? Okay, let's turn to the parable. Begins verse 11. This parable has often been known as the parable of the prodigal son, but it well could be called the parable of the prodigal God. We'll be talking about that. It could be called the tale of two sons, and it could be called the two lost sons. It could have a lot of titles. Actually, the parable of the prodigal son is probably not, is probably the least best title, for sure. Okay, 15:11. Let's read this parable together, and then we'll get into it. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. See, he didn't say a certain man had a prodigal son, did he? He said, a certain man had two sons. Okay, so it's really a story about a man and two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of my goods that falls to me. So he divided his property. I'm going to go back and read out of the ESV. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You ever get the depth of this parable? It is just awesome. It is so, so awesome. Jesus was after the Pharisees. And who's the main players in this parable? Who's the main players? Father and two sons. And we're going to spend most of our time on the older son, probably next week. The reason is because today there are millions of people in American church. And today in America, there are millions of older sons sitting in church. Today, there may be older sons sitting here at Flint Hills Christian Church. Today, probably most of us have a tendency to be older brotherish. How would you personally describe the main point of this parable? In your own words, how would you describe the main point of this parable? Okay. There's rejoicing over a lost son that is found. Okay?
I think the thing that he's really trying to drive home to the Pharisees, I mean he's entreating them with the previous two parables. He's trying to say, you get that one, you get a second one, the sheep, the corn. You should rejoice when your lost brother comes back. You should not kick into the curb. There should be rejoicing. It is right to seek the lost, and it's right to rejoice when they repent.
Okay.
Forgiveness is a big issue also.
Okay.
Or non-forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
You have, in the first two, someone looking for the sheep or someone looking for the coin. Here you have a father looking for his lost son. And now you have this third character, which is pointing straight at the Pharisees, saying, this is you. When you look at that story, you have to decide, are you the father, are you like the father where you're looking for the lost, or are you like the older son where you are self-righteous, you are the one that's done everything right, it's the first time that they're actually being forced to pick which character are you.
Okay. Well, you just see from these three answers that there's a multitude of themes and teachings in this parable. And we haven't even tapped the surface. Anybody else have a comment what you think the main theme of this parable is? Right. Yeah, I want to contend the real hero of this story is the Father.
Sure.
And the main point of this story is the Father. It's the main point. It was the main point of the guy looking for the sheep. It was the main point of the woman looking for the silver. It's the main point of this story is the Father. The Father. Jesus is representing the Father to the Pharisees like, they just don't understand. They just don't get it. And there's always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. And when is the greatest rejoicing going to take place for us, for everyone. It's at the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? And who's going to be the one honored? Is it going to be us? Who? Christ. So we'll talk about that more as we get into this parable. Okay, who does the younger son represent in this parable?
Sinners.
What kind of sinners? What kind of sinners? We say sinners, but what kind of sinners?
Lost
sinners, but all sinners. Well, lost sinners, but what kind of sinners? What's that?
Repentant sinners.
Say, professional.
The tax collector and sinner type as opposed to the Pharisee.
That's exactly right. The younger son represents the one who just openly rebels against God. That kind of sinner. Probably which most of us, if not all of us, would have fallen in that category at one time. Just an open, rebellious sinner. He goes out and does what his flesh wants to do. He's licentious. He lives a debauched, dissolute lifestyle. Okay? Just a sinner. What we would think is a sinner. That's who the younger son represents. The one that we know, that person needs to repent. We just know because they're leading a lifestyle that is breaking all the moral rules that God has set forth. Okay? That's the younger son. Who does the father represent? The story. God. God the Father. Who does the older son represent? Scribes and Pharisees. The self-righteous. Sinners. Exactly right. Huge issue. That's why the younger son doesn't represent sinners. He represents a classification of sinners. The tax collectors and the general category of sinners. Pharisees, the older son represents the self-righteous, okay, the Pharisees and the scribes. So we're going to have to go through this real fast, okay? So we're just going to go at a lightning speed. One thing I said about parables is, and the other guys have said, in almost every parable there's a shock factor. Well, this parable is nothing but shock factors. It is shock factor from the very beginning to the very end. It would just have blown these Pharisees away. So let's look at this real fast. What's the first thing the younger son does in this parable? He asks for his inheritance. You have any idea what that meant in that culture?
You're dead to me.
What's that?
You're dead to me.
That's exactly right. Listen, this is an honor, shame culture. We don't really understand that very well, okay? But this is an absolutely amazing, stunning, outlandish, ridiculous request by this younger son. Totally. The estates were normally divided at what? Death. At the father's death. The father, however, could divide the estate earlier if he so decided to gift it to his sons. But even if he did that, he maintained control over it until his death. Okay? Because this was, remember, the honor-shame culture, it's a very shameful act, it's a very shameful request. What the younger son was saying was verified by his actions. He's saying, I want your stuff now. I don't want you. I don't want anything to do with you. But I want your stuff. And I want it now. I don't want anything to do with you, this family, this village, or this place. That's what he was saying in that culture. I'm going my own way to do my own thing, and it does not involve you or anything to do with you. And it's paramount to saying what Marcy just said. What he actually told his dad was, I wish you were dead. I want you dead. Imagine that.
Dave, in the culture, what was the portion that the younger son would have gotten? Because usually it was the older son that would do the inheritance.
Based on Deuteronomy 21:17, I believe it is, the older son, if there was two sons, the older son got 2/3, the younger son got 1/3. And that plays into this stories we go along. Okay, we have a very shameful request, a very shameful action, a very shameful son, and a very shamed father. I mean, imagine being this son's father in that culture. You got these Pharisees sitting here listening to this, and they're thinking, Jesus, you're nuts. You're crazy. This wouldn't happen. This can't happen. You're crazy. They would have been stunned and flabbergasted at this story. They'd have been in disbelief. So, the son makes a request. What does the father do?
Grants.
He grants it, doesn't he?
More unbelief.
It's more unbelievable. Let's think about that. The Father divides the state. That would have been devastating. Absolutely devastating to that family. You have likely have had generations of hard work, loyalty, faithfulness, ingenuity, care, sacrifice, purpose, meaning, ownership, honor, prestige, identity, all wrapped up in this family's estate. Probably for generations in that culture, for generations. Remember that everything was done to establish, enhance, grow, and maintain a position of honor in the community and culture. Shame was avoided at all cost. Shame was avoided at all cost because this was an honor-shame system, and it was a works righteousness system. And so an honor-shame culture fit a works righteousness system perfectly. And of course, wealth was seen as blessings from God, how close to God you were, how right you were with God. So if this man was going to be shamed, it had a lot of connotations. A lot of connotations. So what should the father have done when the son made this request?
Stone him. I mean, not responded this way.
How should the father have responded if his son actually made this request? According to the culture at the time, not today. Okay, possibly could have been stoned to death, although probably would not have been. What would have happened immediately is he would have given him a very severe blow or punch to the face. Immediately would have done that. Then he would have taken him to the city gate or outside the city. And he would have been publicly scorned, humiliated, and shamed. He would have been dismissed from the family. They likely would have even had a funeral for him. That's what the father should have done. But the father didn't do that. Looking at all my notes, I don't want to miss too much. What would have happened here was they would have had to have liquidated the estate to pay the son his third, because most of this would have been in property, probably real estate. So they would have had to have liquidated about a third of it. And here's a question. Where was the older son at this time?
Going nuts. Quietly standing by the side, letting him bury himself.
You notice the older son's not here? What should he have been doing right now, the older son? In this honor-shame culture, 2,000 years ago, what should the older son have been doing? Exactly. He should have been in his dad's right hand, defending his dad's honor. It was his responsibility as the older son to take care of this business. He should have been taking care of his younger son. He's not even here. So we see our first inclination about this older son. He's not here. He's not doing his job. There's got to be a reason. Okay? Got to be a reason. An important reason. Another thing I want to point out that we sure and see is it says, the son says, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, and he divided his property between him. And the word used for property here is pretty amazing. Bios. What's bios? Life. Life. You think that's significant? This son is asking for the life of the family, the life of the estate. And his father divides his life, his livelihood with him. This is a huge deal. Their life, their existence was all based on their estate. It was their lifeblood. It was the life of the family, likely for generations. And this, I think the use of this word really raises the stakes. In truth, The younger son was sucking the very life and livelihood from his family. And that is shameful, shameful, shameful. By some accounts, the most shameful thing a son could do in that culture was to ask his father for his share of the estate. The most shameful thing he could do. So this father was suffering two things. One, he was suffering the greatest shame he could possibly suffer in this honor-shame culture. And he was suffering rejected love. His son was rejecting him. So the next thing we see is his son goes to a far country. What do you think that far country might be? Gentile land. Think of this. A Jewish boy goes to a Gentile land. He's a sinner, isn't he? He goes to a Gentile land. Jews hated Gentiles. If they crossed into Gentile land, they come back to Israel. Before they stepped across the border, they took their shoes off and shook the dust off of it. They hated the dust of Gentile land. That's how much they despised Gentiles. But this son went to a far land. He went to a Gentile land. And what did he do there? I like what you said, he squandered his money. What this son would have done was, it says he took all his goods with him. He had taken his money. He couldn't take the land with him. So he had a sale, probably a fire sale, to get out of there quick. And sold his land and took the money. And when he got there, what did he do with it? Lived it up, didn't he? How did he live it up? Recklessly, loose living. A dissolute, debauched lifestyle. With what? The older son reveals to us later some more information. What was he doing? Prostitutes. Yeah, he actually was just going out and threw off all moral restraint and took his money and lived with prostitutes and lived it up till it was what? Gone. And when it was gone, what did he do? It's the next part. He does what all sinners do, doesn't he? It says a famine hit the land he was in, right? Can you guys describe to me a famine? You ever experienced a famine?
I think we're the first civilization that we haven't had a famine because of the way our society works, but we've had drought, we've had areas where crops fail, but there was always enough somewhere else and a way to get it to the area where.
What do you think it'd be like to be in a country where there was a famine? A famine. You ever seen pictures of people who were living in a land where there was a famine? A famine. Yeah. The first thing this guy does was he goes and attaches himself to somebody from this land, doesn't he? Does what most sinners do. They think they can work it out. They think they have the resources. So he wasn't quite to the end of himself yet, was he? But he got there because what happened after he went to work for this Gentile swineherder? Where did he find himself? What's that? Eating these pods they were feeding to the pigs. That's the point he got to. Eating with the pigs. What's the connotation of that in Jewish culture 2,000 years ago? They were unclean. Would a Jewish boy eat? He wouldn't even herd pigs to begin with. But would he eat pigs, food with the pigs? So what do you think the Pharisees were thinking about now? The story.
If I was in their shoes, I'd be thinking about how much I'm not like that guy, how good I am.
I'm sure they were. I think that's exactly what they were thinking. He's a tax collector and a sinner. He's getting exactly what he deserves. He's getting exactly what he deserves. Hope he gets worse. That would have been their thought. Hope he dies there. Let's go to verse 17. But when he came to himself, that's an interesting phrase. When he came to himself, it's an awesome phrase. I spent some time studying on that particular phrase, when he came to himself. And this is kind of what I, just kind of what I put together. It seems to mean, it's that word that actually kind of means come into being. Come into being. So it seems to kind of mean that he came into being, and that would mean that he had lost his mind, he was insane, and when he came to himself, he regained his sanity. He regained his sanity. He regained his mind. He regained his right, sane, prudent, right-thinking mind. He came to a point where he made an accurate assessment of himself. So here's a young man whose living indicated he was basically insane. He had lost his mind. But he came to himself. He regained his right mind. So what does that tell us about a sinner that's in this classification? They're out of their mind. And what you think about it, they are out of their mind. Rebelling against God, throwing off all moral constraint, living a dissolute lifestyle, an absolute rebellion against God, an enemy of God, you think about it, they're out of their mind. They are out of their mind. But praise be to God, some sinners come to themselves, don't they? They regain their sanity by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly right. This man was out of his mind, but he regained his sanity. He came back to mind, his right mind, a common sense, prudent, right-thinking mind. So, what happened when he came to his right mind?
It seems like he realized how good his father was.
He remembered something, didn't he? What did he remember?
Father's servants have extra bread.
Just now they had to hire me at this day labor.
That's a good point. He said, in my father's house, the day laborers, the hired servants, the day laborers, have more than enough. Boy, there's so much here. One of the parables that somebody taught, I don't know which one it was, taught about where Christ went out in the marketplace, you know, at noon, in the morning at 9 o'clock at noon, clear on down to 5 or 6 o'clock. Who taught that? That taught that, right? Okay, those were day laborers, all right? And the law required that they be paid that day for what they done that day, for a fair day's wage. And what most people done was they paid them the minimum amount, they paid them that day. They were the poorest in society. They were even under the slaves. You look at an economic, social status in that society, a day laborer was the poorest, the poorest. But in my father's house, the day laborers have what? More than enough. What does that say about his father? Yeah, when he came to his right mind, he realized a lot of things when he came to his right mind.
Well, you know, when he is thinking about his father and in his father's house, how his father treats the day laborers, it's where Tim Keller comes up with the prodigal God. So the father is extravagant in his generosity and his grace, not only in the way he treated the son, but in the way he treats everybody. This is normal for the father. He treats everybody with extravagance, and that, you know, he gives them well beyond what the cultural norm would say you have to do. He's a gracious man.
Yeah, David's exactly right. The real prodigal in this story is the father. He's the real prodigal. So we have the son, he remembers his father, he hatches this plan. What's his plan? What's he going to do?
He's going to go back to his father's house and ask for a job.
He's going to go back to his father's house And he's going to ask to earn his way back in the family, isn't he?
He's going to ask for a job. He wasn't trying to be back in the family.
He was just going to ask for a job, but his reason to do that was to pay back his debt, because if he went back, he had a huge debt. He couldn't go back without paying the debt back. He had to pay the debt back. They didn't have to let him back in the family, but he had to pay the debt back. So he wanted to go back and get a job as a day laborer in his father's estate to pay the debt that he owed back. That's the plan he hatched. What kind of plan is that?
Still
kind of crazy. Better than the pig thing, isn't it?
Bottom level means of surviving, and that if his father would just please do that, then he would work for him for the rest of his life to try to bring him back. So at least.
Well, at that level, there's no way to pay it back.
Well, no.
His debt was too great. No
way. As a day laborer, he couldn't.
What the debt was.
What's that?
I'm confused as to what the debt was, because.
His third of the estate. Because he had transgressed every law and tradition of the village and the culture. And Jewish law and tradition said he must work to repay all the debt he owed before he could be restored to the family. He had squandered that third of the estate. He'd taken a third of the estate.
Well, I understood that, but yeah. I thought
that's considered.
By law, that would have been his anyway, so I didn't know where.
It would have been his if he would have rightly held on to it, but he didn't. He squandered it.
Right, so now
he's got to repay it. Right. No, he's not going back as a slave. His father's house had slaves, but they were better treated than the hired servants. He was going to go back as a hired servant, a day laborer, not a slave. Slave would have been higher up on the ladder than a hired servant. He's going to go back as a hired servant. And he had a debt because he had wrongfully taken a third of the estate. Even if the father divided the estate, the father still should have been over it until he died. But the son took it, sold it, left the country.
So it's more by culture, though, that you're saying that debt was incurred.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
Did they say when you read about that, did they talk about how common was that for somebody to come back?
First of all, it rarely, if ever, happened. But if it did, we can talk a little bit. When we talk about the father, we'll talk about what should have happened when the son came back. Part of it was he had to repay the debt.
My guess is nobody had ever even heard of anything like this ever occurring.
Yeah, that's one of the shock factors. Probably none of these people, at least in my reading, what I read, all the commentaries, everything about I could read, probably nobody ever heard of this happening.
But they would have had to, or they wouldn't have had the rule about coming back.
I'm sure it had happened.
Much lesser things have probably occurred where someone was driven out, or somebody left their family or left their station, you know, went off and did something.
Okay, we are out of time. I want to say this so we know this about this younger son, because it's important. Next week we're going to talk about the father and older son. The plan he hatched to come back and go to work to pay off his debt fit very well with the works-based system that was in place at that time. He was very, very consistent with his religion. He was going to come back and he was going to work his way back into the family. Jewish law and tradition said he must go back and face the scorn, shame, humiliation, and then beg for forgiveness and mercy, and that would be received based on the work he done. Very important. Because the most important thing was that the honor of the father be upheld. That was the most important thing in that culture. The honor of the father be upheld. So this son is going to have to go back and do whatever they deem necessary to uphold the honor of the father. So next week, the father and the older son. Thank you.